Meeting Christ face to face is the ultimate. I mean, that's the ultimate. When we see Him as He is. But you see, it all started a long time ago. It all started before there was a world like this. It started in the mind of God in eternity, when He dreamed a dream and schemed a scheme. And ever He had dipped His hand in chaos and sprinkled a universe with worlds, we lay a silent thought in His mind. And He dreamed of us before we were. And what we are beginning in our study this morning is the look at a series of promises that God made. And this one's not going to sound too encouraging, but it really is the promise of accountability. That idea of an accountable being came to the heart of God before there was a place for us to live, before time began. And when you read in the book of Genesis that God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness," and when you read that He made man in His image, and when you read that God, the Lord God, commanded the man that of every tree of the garden he could freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil he must never eat of that, and in the day that he ate he would die. You understand that this is a special being, and that he has a special destiny, and because he has a special destiny there is a special accountability. And so I wanted to say to you this morning, when you think about the promise of accountability, I don't know, David gave me that topic. And I've been trying to interpret these titles earnestly. But I think he taught me something with that title, because I thought, promise of accountability? And then I said, promise of accountability. Yes, there is implicit in this accountability the idea of a special destiny, a uniqueness. You know, the rest of the world is programmed. It is a machine. That's right. It is moving according to the design of God. There is nothing significant about what the world does except as it reflects God's will. And so we look at it and we say, God is marvelously wise. But man is a wonder in a world that is a machine, because he is not a machine. He is made in the image of God. Charles Darwin, I got frightened one time. I almost thought I was kin to him. My maternal grandmother was a Darwin. But my mind was eased when I found out that we descended from a brother of Charles Darwin and not from Darwin. But he was concerned, and he expressed a concern one time, that in light of his theory of the origin of man, could man be assuredly able, so recently evolved from the apes, could he be assuredly able to think rationally and accurately? It's a reasonable question. But the thing that Darwin was not concerned about was that his theory of the origin of man had turned him into a creature totally conditioned by his environment, a biological robot without personality, free will, or moral nature. In other words, he was a wholly insignificant creature. Let me tell you, the promise of God that you're going to be held to account for the choices you make is a reflection of the fact that you are special. And I try to get people to realize that as I preach and teach and talk with them. You're somebody special. God has given you your own personality, your own special personhood. And when you make a decision, you have done something significant. You're not a robot. And your choice has implications. Some people are amused by the Genesis account of the creation. But you know, that account survives because it speaks accurately to the realities of human nature. Who can believe that man is without personality, a biological robot, and without free will? Who can believe that his actions are insignificant? Who can believe that he's not a moral creature with a sense of responsibility in his behavior and the responsibility to choose according to God's eternal purpose? So we talk about human accountability as a promise of God, as an extension of, as an expression of his special relationship with the Almighty and his special destiny. Do you feel that about yourself? You ought to. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. Accountability and judgment are inseparable. But let me tell you something else. Accountability and judgment are inseparable from the idea that God has something special in mind for us. I read with you at this particular point in the 10th chapter of Deuteronomy, and that's a tremendous book. You want to get insight into the heart of God, you want to get insight into the nature of God and the will of God and his dream for man, read Deuteronomy. He didn't start telling us that in the New Testament. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of Adam, and he's the God of Enoch, and he's the God of Noah. And all along, he has been opening up his heart and telling us exactly what his dream for us is. Verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command you this day for your good. I mean, that's what he wants. That was his dream. I said he dreamed that before the world was, and I think I can establish that from Ephesians 1 verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. It's the same destiny. I think it's said more fundamentally and more elementally in the address of Paul to the Athenians. When he said, the God that made the world and all things therein does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing that he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made of one all nations of men to dwell upon the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation. Now the next verse. That they should seek God. What's his dream for us? That we should seek him. But if we're going to seek him, the only way we can seek him is to be able to seek him freely. The only way we can love him is to be able to love him freely. And the only way we can do that is to be free of will. And the only way we can have a free will is to be accountable for the choices that we make. Sometimes people wonder why God made us the way he did. I spent more than an hour with the husband of Sister in Christ recently, who comes every service. And he said, why did God make us the way he did? Knowing that we might sin and knowing the consequence of that would be eternal alienation from him. How could he do that? How could he possibly create men that way? Well, that's the only way he could create us as men. Now, he could have made us horses, and there'd be no risk of that. But if he was to make a man, if he was to make someone in his own image, then that became necessary. If you're asking me this morning to answer this mystery of how God could risk this awful destiny being frustrated by human stubbornness and the consequence of that, I don't have an answer. I'll just be like Tommy this morning. And it's not hard for me to be like Tommy, because I tell you, I just talk about things, or I try to talk about things I know something about. Sometimes I miss. But I don't talk about things I don't know anything about. But every now and then I'll just say, I don't know the answer to that. There's some other things I don't know the answer to. But I tell you, the answers that I've got are keeping me right in place with the Lord. I don't have any doubt about where I need to be. I got plenty of answers. I don't need any more answers to keep my feet firmly fixed right in the presence of the Almighty God and to have a relationship with him in Jesus Christ. But I'm telling you that the only way you could be a man, the only way you could be human, is if God brought you to this accountability. The only way you could love is to be free. Love is not possible for the creature that's not free. Righteousness is not possible for the creature that's not free. But if righteousness and love are not possible for the creature that's not free, then the creature that's not free is not able and could never be like God. What is God about? Well, he's about getting us to love him with all our hearts. We know what the first and greatest commandment is. That was an expression of our destiny. It's more than that. It's as Paul says in Romans 8, 28 and 29, we know that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord and those that are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's our destiny. But if we're going to be like that, we're going to have to act freely as the Son acts, freely out of his love, freely out of his submissive spirit, freely out of his desire for righteousness, freely out of his desire to be like his Father. And that means we have to be accountable. Humanists have been willing to reduce men to insignificance by their theories of human origin in order to escape what? Accountability. They have been willing to destroy themselves and reduce themselves to nothingness just to escape from accountability. But in escaping from accountability, they have committed essential suicide. Why doesn't God just stop us from sinning? Because you might as well, and that's going to save you. We don't want to be destroyed, we want him to stop us from sinning. If he stops us from sinning, he has destroyed us. We are no longer made in his image. It's not possible for God to make a man free and then force him into conformity. It's not possible. There are things God cannot do. One of them is lie. And that's the reason this series on the promises of God are possible. Promises of God wouldn't mean a thing if he weren't eternally righteous, just. Promises of God wouldn't mean a thing if he could lie. We can lie with impunity. I mean, we really do lie a lot. This recent book on the day that America told the truth is absolutely appalling in its revelation. And I know they got that from people who said, that's what I do. 90% of people in this country lie. And I want to tell you something, if there's anything in the world not like God, it's people that lie. And people that are faithless, and people that don't do what they say they're going to do. Let me tell you about God. The God that promised is faithful. And that's the reason we can talk about his promises. And I want to say something else. The series we're doing on pattern, the reason we can talk about patterns is because God is faithful. And there's a pattern to his character, and there's a pattern to his will, and all that is because he's the way he is, and he always will be that way. And I'm glad to serve it. Not just glad. I'm honored to do so. And we all need to be. Because you never knew a God like this. But he fixed it so that each one of us could have a fellowship with him. He made us real, not robots, so that we can sin. God does not compel it. God does not want it. He abominates it. He hates it. It is something that is contrary to his very nature. It is abhorrent to him and to his Son. But he made us in such a way to be free to love him, so he had to make us free not to love him. And if there's a great sin in the world, I can tell you what it is, not loving God with all your heart. And so God made man and put him in the garden with that wonderful purpose in his heart. And he said to the man, love me and trust me and obey me. And the man said, I will not love you, and I will not trust you, and I will not obey you. And he had given him every cause to trust him, and he had given him every cause to obey him. I mean, I tell you, you cannot get imagery that's stronger than God walking in the cool of the evening in the garden. You want to talk about fellowship? I had someone recently talk to me about the hymn, My God and I. And he said, I just can't. That's not comfortable to me. It ought to be. It ought to be. It is the intention of God to have just that kind of fellowship with us. And if we'll draw near to him, he will draw near to us. And they had that kind of fellowship. They had never known anything else. Maybe that was the problem. It's not the explanation, but maybe it was their problem. Maybe it's our problem. Maybe we think we have something just because we've always talked about having it. Maybe we're like the people at the airport always talking about distant places, and after a while they think they've been there. But we need to recognize that we've done just exactly what Adam and Eve did. We've said to the God who put us in this place, this wonderful garden. I know it's not as it was in the beginning, but still there's enough of the wonder of God's mercy and goodness in this world for us to see it. And I believe that that's accurately stated in Acts 14:17 by Paul's address in Lystra to these heathen that try to worship him as God. He said that the Lord left not himself without witness, having given us, did us good and gave us from heaven rains and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with joy and goodness and gladness. And so God did that in the beginning. All these things you can eat, but that wasn't enough for us. The only things that fascinated us was what he said we couldn't do. And you are responsible, he said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. This is the consequence. God always has warned us from the pitfall. And the reason he warns us about the pitfalls is because he does not want us to go there. I said to the man who asked me about how God could do what he was doing, well, I said, that's the world we live in. And if you choose to believe that God is wicked and that God is a devil and that you cannot trust him and that you must work out your own destiny for yourself, then you choose a path of appalling despair, mindless emptiness. And I said, it's up to you and up to me to make a choice. God does not compel us. But he's given the evidence of his love. But it didn't make any difference because Adam and Eve decided they would love themselves and trust themselves and do what they wanted to do. And let me tell you, that's a good definition of sin as there is. And the biggest temptation that we have from the devil, I really believe, is the one he uttered to Eve, that if you eat of this tree, God knows that you'll become as he is. You'll become God. And we love that thought. Because if we are God, we are accountable to no one. We make our own decisions, we make our own plans, and we never have to stand before any tribunal in the whole of history and say to anybody, well, here's the reason I did that, and this is my justification. We never have to justify ourselves. But of course, it's not true. We are accountable to God. But we are accountable to a God who loves us supremely, who has a destiny for us that's more wonderful than we can comprehend, and who has a dream that is built upon our nature. Our nature actually built upon that dream. And everything to be fulfilled at last, and I can't think of any words that say it better than Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. And Tommy was in that particular passage this morning, and I hope we're all paying attention to it. But he said, to be filled, to fill you with all the fullness of God. It is his will to pour himself out into us. There will be nothing withheld. And we're sitting down here thinking, hey, we're kind of being put on by this whole thing here, that all these obligations, responsibilities, can't do this, can't do that, can't do this other thing. This is terrible. Oh, you ought to have it so good. And so, our accountability is a part of our blessing. The wonder of being potential children of God and able to enter into a relationship with the Almighty. But we are still doing what Adam and Eve did, shifting blame. Eve, in the face of her guilt, could only think about that serpent who beguiled her. And Adam, in the face of his, could only think about that woman that you have given me. I say all along, and I think this is true of every effort to escape responsibility, I think we always wind up blaming God for it. The woman you gave me. I mean, if you'd done a little better on her, well, I wouldn't be in the mess I'm in. We got husbands and wives the same way today. You know, I'm not very good, but if you had to live with my wife, if you had to live with my husband, you'd understand why I'm not doing very well. That doesn't explain the thing. Smoke screens.
And the sad part about it is that we destroy ourselves by trying to shift blame. If we would accept the blame, it would be a blessed escape. Let me tell you about people who do not accept responsibility for the lives that they have lived. People like that can never change. Because if it's not my fault that I'm in the mess I'm in, obviously there's nothing I can do about it. But that's not the message of the Scripture. The message of the Scripture starts out in dark and somber hues by telling us that we are sinners and that we've made a horrendous mess of our lives and that it's our fault. We have sinned, and sin by definition is an act of a free being who freely chooses and has no excuse whatsoever for doing it. But that's just the beginning, you see. But God has made the arrangement for you to change your heart and to be free to be different. Let me tell you what the grace of God has done. It's freed us to try a new life. Before that grace came in, of course it's always been there, but before it's revealed, of course I suspect it's always sort of been revealed. But we have seen it in all its beauty and majesty in Jesus Christ. Before it was revealed, the thought of trying to live a new life when we're already under condemnation and judgment was just the thought of making more mistakes so we'd come under more condemnation and more judgment of God. But as soon as he said, but I will forgive you, I will forgive you, then we could step up and say, I'll try. And I can't tell you or give you a better definition for life in Christ than trying with your whole heart to be what God has dreamed and planned that you could be, and he's made all the provision that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Why do men sin? Calvinists say because they're defective. More Calvinism around than you know. I'm not trying to get you looking for Calvinists in every closet. A lot of Calvinists around. 80% of the churches in this country are evangelical. And evangelical means Calvinism. It doesn't mean they're evangelistic. It means Calvinism. Calvinism started with Augustine, who was the first one to say, well, the reason I can see, I look back on my own life, I started out in a bad way. He had a mother who was a supposed disciple and a father who was a pagan, and he lived a very dissolute life in his early days. He was a very studious young man, very philosophical in his bent, and he lived with a concubine and everything, and he lived a very dissolute life, and finally he decided he had to be different. But when he thought about how bad he had been, he thought the only way in the world that God could ever change somebody like that was to give him special power, because he thought he was overcome by the power. He couldn't get out from under sin, and so God had to do something for him to enable him just to make up his mind. I want to tell you something. God's already done all that's necessary when he created us to enable us to make up our mind. That's not the problem. That's our responsibility. But don't you ever get to thinking you cannot decide an issue when you want to. Don't you ever get to thinking that your will is in bondage. Because if your will is in bondage, it's not your fault that you have sinned, because it's under the bondage of the will, as Calvin taught it, and as Augustine taught it, that you did what you did. Now, Calvinism has never been willing to stand up and accept responsibility for their basic presuppositions and admit that it destroys the free will of men, but it absolutely does. And what it says is that I am defective on the inside, and that's the reason I sin. You do not sin because you're defective on the inside. Ninth chapter of Genesis, in connection with the escape of Noah and his family from the flood, and a warning about taking the life of man, speaks about the image of God in man. And it's been a long time since the Garden of Eden. The image of God is still upon you, however much you've taken that image, however much you've taken that freedom of will and used it for your own destruction, for the unhappiness of others. So this idea that there's something defective inside of us that compels us to sin, and if we're going to change, it's got to take some sort of direct and immediate operation of God to change us, is not true. What we needed and what God provided for was mercy. So that if we tried, if we exercised our will to try, we didn't have to be filled with despair at the thought we might make a mistake. And that there always be mercy ahead when you fell down. Always a hand to lift you up again. Is there such a thing as human depravity? Absolutely. Ephesians 2:2 says, when we were by nature the children of wrath. By nature there means second nature, not primary nature. God didn't make you that way. Adam's sin didn't produce in you something that caused you to have to sin. But I tell you, we learn how to sin by practice, like everything else. You can get good at it. I mean, you can get really good at it. You can get so good at it you don't even have to think. You'll be selfish without thinking. You'll be hard and without compassion without thinking. And you'll be proud and stubborn and egocentric without thinking. And you'll be driven by lust without thinking. We got a whole world that goes that route. They don't even think about it. Don't have to think about it. They've been doing it over and over again until they've gotten good at it. If you can use good in connection with sin. Depraved, yes. Yes. Why? Because we've chosen to live a life in rebellion against God. And we have got to accept responsibility to that. Does that hurt? Is it painful to accept responsibility? It is. All of us would like to imagine that some other force came in here and did this. Like children, when you ask them what happened to their room, I don't know what happened. Somebody else came in here. But we have to bite that bullet. But where else and under what other circumstances more blessed could you accept responsibility for your sins save in the presence of a God who's ready to say to you, immediately you do it and you are forgiven. Witness David confronted by Nathan. I have sinned against the Lord and the Lord has forgiven me your transgression. Ezekiel 18 is a classic text in the matter of personal responsibility and accountability because it tells the story of a father and a son and a grandson. And they don't all have the same life. And some of them start out good and turn out bad, and some of them start out bad and turn out good. And it doesn't have anything to do with who your father was or who your grandfather was. It has to do with the choices you make. It's in that text, you know the passage that we think of, 18:20, the soul that sinneth it shall die. And in all those cases, he said, wherein a man dies, what he is when he ends this life, that's what's going to be the basis of my judgment. And that's how I think of him. I'm always amused at Calvinists who ask me the question, can a child of God be unborn? Can you lose eternal life? And my question to them is, can a child of the devil be unborn? I surely hope so. Because I was one. I'd hate to think that that fixed my destiny. I know that it did not. And I know that I could freely choose what he invited me to choose, what he could not compel me to choose, what he would not compel me to choose. He invited me. He said, come. And he said, love me. And I had to choose that. And that's the task you're facing this morning. I'm talking about every facet of the spiritual life in Christ. You as my brothers and sisters, you've got to choose these things. Don't wait for some external machine to come in and put the will in you. To get in there and tinker with your inner mechanism so that what you didn't want to do with all your heart yesterday, now today you won't do with all your heart. You don't know why. Let me tell you something. When you choose the Lord and when you choose His way and when you become His child, you'll know exactly why. And there's no way in the world you're going to be able to do that unless you do know why. This is not some mysterious force. This is a God who loves His people. And a God whose righteousness and holiness wills that they should be like Him. And a God whose grace and whose mercy makes it possible for these people who are anything but righteous and holy to become righteous and holy. That's what it is. And the only thing He asks of us, the only thing He asks of us is the one thing He cannot give us. And that is that we choose Him freely. We must choose to be forgiven. The message is in the world. The invitation extended. But we have to choose that way. And if we do not, we are accountable. I want you to think about judgment. I know that's a dark thought. But it's a dark thought with which we must grapple. Because we are free. Because we are like God. Perish the thought that we should be so foolish as, having made a terrible mistake in the early part of our life, to compound that stupidity by refusing the grace of God and refusing to open up our hearts to Him who's opened up His heart to us. But if we should do it, I want you to understand something. That it's not God's arbitrary action to separate Himself from you. Augustine once said, and this is one of the things he said that was true. I quote him every now and then. If he's right, he's right. He said, the punishment for sin is sin. First time I read that, I said, no. This man is mistaken. There's hell. And he's leaving hell out. Well, he wasn't really leaving hell out. The punishment for sin is sin because it's against me. I mean, I wasn't made to run on sin. You weren't made to run on sin. You were made to run on the grace and goodness and righteousness of God. That's what He made you for. And you're not going to be able to successfully to take what He made and created to run on Him and try to make it run on something else. You can't do that. You can complain and bellyache all you want to and say, I didn't ask to be born. Who asked? I didn't ask to come into this world. Nobody ever, I didn't send in my application. They won't make any difference. That's stupidity. You're here. What are you going to do about it? Sin is punishment for sin. Because number one, it alienates us from ourselves. From ourselves. You like to be schizophrenic? Try sin. A part of you saying, this is what you ought to do, this is right, this is true. And God put that part in. It's called conscience. And the other part of you is doing something else. And that part of you is saying to this part of you, you are a sorry, no account scoundrel. But I can't help myself. You still are a sorry, no account scoundrel. You think that's happiness? And you cannot escape it ever unless you take that conscience and commit suicide inside and turn it into some sort of hard concrete until you have reduced yourself to the level of a brute beast without any moral sensitivity whatsoever. And sometimes people do that. But sin takes its toll. Look at Adam and Eve running. As the Proverbs say, the sinner flees when nobody pursues. He is self-accused. And of course it separates him from other people. That's happened. Destroys relationships. Got the husband accusing the wife. And later on the son killing his brother. That's good. This is the happy way. Sin takes that toll now. And it will ravage your personal relationships. It will do it because relationships run on love and compassion and righteousness and justice. And when that's gone from your life, relationships are going to be utterly decimated. We ought not to be surprised. You can't run relationships on selfishness. And that's what sin is. Self-will. But the worst thing of all is it separates us from God. Yes, says somebody, he's kind of temperamental about these things. He says, if you do that, I'm not going to have anything to do with you. And so our impression is that this arbitrary deity sits up in heaven, and when we just don't do exactly like he wants us to do, he just said, well, that's enough for you. I mean, that's all. Forget it. You're gone. That's not the way it is. You must understand about the God who loved us so supremely and has made such enormous plans for us that he cannot have fellowship with evil. He cannot do it. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, John tells us in 1 John chapter 1. And those that say they have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness are liars. And so if we are determined to walk in our stubborn rebellion and in our pride and in our lust, he cannot have fellowship with us. Hell is the consequence of that reality. Sin does that. He doesn't have a choice. I'm not sure I can explain that statement. But God cannot. He cannot have fellowship with us. It is his will. It is his will that all should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It is his will that nobody should perish. That's his will. But our will, you see, is decisive here. Express the language of Jesus as he wept over the city of Jerusalem in Matthew 23:37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killest the prophets and stonest those that are sent unto her. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. I would, and you would not. There is the crisis point. And because we will not, we will be judged. Judged not simply because we have sinned against him, but judged because we have not only sinned against him, but we have rejected the grace that would have wiped out and obliterated all our transgressions and given us a free and easy passage into heaven if only we will to do his will. Oh, that's all. And we're having none of it. We sin not only against his righteousness, but we sin against his grace. And we should be judged for that. And I want to tell you something. We ought to be. But we don't have to be. Accountable to God, we are, because he made us like himself so that we could choose. And in choosing, we could choose to love, and we could choose to do right, and we could choose to obey, and we could choose to trust, and come into a relationship with him that would bless us beyond our fondest imaginings, that would take us out of this world where it would start and into the world to come, where it would blossom and bloom into such a fullness that it's beyond our imagination to encompass it. I tell you, the dream of God for his people is marvelous. And I have not seen nearly the whole of it. So I would say to each of us, as we think about our accountability, that it's the opposite face to our freedom and to our divine nature and to the potential we have to be somebody significant, to be the children of God, to live and to be and to feel as our Father does. And what more could you want than that? What more could you want than that? But we will one day stand to give account. Better far that we judge ourselves today, examine our hearts today, and correct our course before the God that loves us, than to wait to that decisive hour when grace has ended its way and we must face him without mercy as we have lived and without grace. That's the beginning of this series. We thank you for listening so patiently, and look forward to the continuation of our study of God's promises.